This morning, we went through the whole of the Old Testament, all of the 39 books in the Old Testament, and told the story, really, of from creation to exile, and then the return from exile of the people when they returned to the land. And we left at this kind of exciting point where the people of God had gone through all of this suffering. They had they'd been taken out of their country, and then they've been allowed to return by King Cyrus, and they were holding on to all of these promises that God had given them, that God would deliver them, that there would be a new exodus, and that God would come and bring freedom to them like he did in the Exodus. But the problem was that it didn't seem to be happening, and it wasn't just a few years that it wasn't happening for, it was a lot of years. In fact, it was a few hundred years, and each time a new empire would kind of take over the known world, they would also rule over the people of Israel. And so whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans, there's a kind of short time about a century when there was the Maccabean revolt, and the Jews had the kind of their own land for a little bit, but it was very short-lived. And by the time we get to the New Testament era, they're ruled over by the Romans. And they're still holding on to these promises. When will God deliver us? When will God free us? When will a Messiah come to set us free and to bring us all of the stuff that we've been praying for and all of the things that we've been believing for? When will that happen? How long will it be, oh God? And so that's where we get to here. And what had happened is that different groups within Judaism had formed with different responses to this problem. Like, so they were all wrestling with that question of, what do we have to do in order for God to free us? So they'd look back on the old stories of the Old Testament and when God had freed them in the Exodus and met with them in the different ways. And so different groups responded in different ways. So like in this room today, there's different denominations represented of Christians. Like, how many of you are Anglican? Put your hands up. How many of you are Baptist? Okay, Charismatics, Pentecostal, you know, different things like that. I'm from a Brethren background. And so we're all in different, you know, we express our faith in slightly different ways, but we come together around Jesus. And similar in Jesus' day, does anyone know of the names of one or two of the groups that were around in Jesus' day? Yeah. But there was specific groups. Does anyone know the names? There's three of them at least that are mentioned in the New Testament. Anyone want to join in? Yes. Pharisees, okay, so the Pharisees were one. The Pharisees were basically like professional Bible scholars. So there was about 6,000 of them at the time of Jesus. And their kind of answer to the question of why is God not delivering us was because we're not obeying the law properly. So they decided to devote their lives to helping people to obey every letter of the law. So if only we could perfectly obey the stuff that God has commanded us to do, then he'll free us. Does that make sense? So that's what the Pharisees devoted their lives to. Now, Jesus has a lot of very kind of firm and harsh words to say about the Pharisees. But in general, the people at the time respected them. They were quite well thought of in general. But the problem was that because they thought, you know, we need help people to obey. When it says, keep the Sabbath holy and rest on the Sabbath, well, what does that actually mean? So they would say, so they have these big debates about, if you've got a lamp, are you allowed to move it? Is that work? So they came up with this idea, well, you can move an old lamp, but not a new lamp. And if I go for a walk, how far could I walk before it's not resting anymore? And so different rabbis would come up with different ideas about how far you're allowed to walk. And one of the problems with that was that it adds to all the laws. So they're thinking, how far have I walked today? Have I done this? Have I not done that? Have I tithed enough grains of pepper and things like that? And so the Pharisees were very concerned with helping people to obey the law. Anyone know any other groups that are named? Yeah. The Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Jewish Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only believed in those five books. So they were kind of like ultra conservatives in terms of Judaism at that time. And they didn't believe in the afterlife or the resurrection from the dead or anything like that. But their solution to the issue of being ruled over and how can we make things better for our people, their solution was, well, let's get into positions of power so that we can make things easier for our people. Okay, so they were a small group, the Sadducees, but very powerful. So they were in very important positions. So as I'm saying this stuff, try and imagine what their reactions were to when Jesus comes and he starts saying things like, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is near. Because what the Jews are praying for is that God's kingdom would come again on earth as it is in heaven. That they would be free. And that God would be their God and their leader and not the emperor. And so when Jesus turns up and starts saying, the kingdom is here, and he's kind of, and it's, the kingdom seems to revolve around Jesus himself. People, and some people are calling him the Messiah. The Pharisees are interested in Jesus because he heals the sick, and they think that healing is and miracles are a sign of God's favor. But then he heals the sick on the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to do anything like that. That's naughty. So they're kind of fascinated with Jesus and yet repulsed by him at the same time. And the Sadducees, who've worked so hard to get along with the Romans and get in these positions of power, another Messiah starts turning up and saying, you know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And all these people start following him. They're thinking, well, what's going to happen to him is everyone's going to, he's going to get arrested and he's going to get killed. And then we'll realize he wasn't the Messiah. He was just a very naughty boy. For those of you that like Monty Python, and so the Sadducees would be threatened by Jesus because he's stirring the people up again, and it never works against the Romans. There's also a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were like the Pharisees, like theologically, they thought it was good to obey the law, but they also thought it's not enough to obey the law. We need to get an army together, and we need to kick the Romans out by force. So they wanted a Messiah who would come, who would say, take up your swords. And so when Jesus starts gathering a group of like maybe 5,000, 10,000 people to his meetings, the Zealots are very interested. Because if this guy starts to say, follow me and take up your swords, then we're going to have an army. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross. Now that's a bit of a disappointment to the Zealots, because the next thing that happens after you take up your cross is you die. And you're not going to kick the Romans out by doing that. And so Jesus had at least one Zealot in his group, of 12 disciples. He was called Simon the Zealot, hence the name. And it's possible that Judas Iscariot also was associated with the Zealots. So they would be classed as terrorists probably nowadays because they would go around killing different Roman officials and basically being trying to bring about God's kingdom by violence. And there's one other group that are worth mentioning who are called the Essenes. And the Essenes were almost a bit like monks in that they kind of withdrew from society. So they decided that even the temple people, the people who worked in the temple were all corrupt. Everything was corrupt. So the only way to get God to return and to sort everything out was to withdraw into our own little kind of private community in the desert. And they would try and live out the kind of God's will perfectly in their little community. And they're waiting for the day when God would return and overthrow the temple so that they could be the people, the priests at the temple again. So imagine their response to Jesus. You know, they're kind of super holy. And Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors, all the corrupt people, and not just hanging out with them, eating with them, which is an outrageous thing to do in Jesus's day. And so, but also the Essenes were interesting because they were in the desert. They also they baptized people for the sins to be forgiven. And if you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, it was probably an Essene community that had that kept the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they're a quite interesting group. So you imagine all these different groups. This guy turns up and he's got these big crowds following and he's healing people. Apparently he's raising the dead and he's got this radical message of inclusion and he's eating with all the wrong people around the table and he says the kingdom of heaven looks like this. He's going to cause a lot of interest when he comes. But before Jesus turns up, someone comes before him. And we read about him in all the four Gospels. John the Baptist, he's called. Now, the four Gospels, why would we have four, why do we need four stories about Jesus? Well, you could have, if you looked at me and you could take a picture of me from the front, and it would tell you one thing, that I wear glasses and, you know, whatever else. You could take a picture from the back where you can see my bald bit there. And, well, there's a lot of bald bits, to be fair. But and then different sides would tell you different things about me and what I'm like. And it's the same with the Gospels. Each of the Gospels tells us something beautiful and unique about Jesus. So each of them have their own emphasis that teach us. But they're brought together because they all tell a story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist turns up in the desert, okay? So some people think he might have been associated with the Essenes as well. So John the Baptist turns up in the desert, and he's in the River Jordan. So he's standing in the River Jordan, which is the place of beginnings. Do you remember from this morning, those of you that are here, it's the River Jordan where they go into the Promised Land for the first time. And so John the Baptist stands in the place of beginnings for the people of Israel, and he calls the people to a new beginning. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the beautiful thing about John is he's basically like an Old Testament prophet that has sneaked into the New Testament. So he comes and he's just like them. He's weird. He wears a hair shirt. He lives in the desert. He eats locusts. But he also does those three things that I told you about this morning that the Old Testament prophets do. He speaks to the kings, the rulers, and he tells them to do justly. That's why he got his head chopped off eventually. He speaks to the people and he says, come back to God, repent, you know, have your sins forgiven. And then he points to the future. And just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Obadiah and everyone else's name who ends in Iah, and on all of the prophets, they pointed some 700 years in advance, 500 years in advance. And John stands like, basically, if you imagine Elijah's here and Elijah's like the first of the great prophets, and then all the rest of them are in this line. And John basically stands at the end of the line of these great Old Testament prophets. And he points as well. He's spoken to the kings. And he's brought the people back. And then he points and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world walks up to John. And he's just standing in this queue with a load of other people who are waiting to get baptized. And in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus was counted among the transgressors. Jesus was counted among the sinners. And you could count this queue of people waiting to get baptized and forgiven. 50 of them maybe. And Jesus just waits his turn. And he just waits his turn and he walks up. And John turns and he goes, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who the prophets spoke about. This is the one who the whole of creation is groaning in expectation for this person. And Jesus walks up to John and he says, you must baptize me as well. And John says, I'm not worthy to tie your shoelaces, let alone baptize you. And Jesus basically goes, get on with it. So John dunks him under the water. And as Jesus comes up, and he goes under that water for you. He goes under that water for me. He goes under that water on behalf of all of us. On behalf of all the sins that we've committed. And as John brings him back up, you get this glimpse of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus emerges, the Son, from the water. The Father speaks and he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And from that moment, Jesus is launched into this 3.5-year ministry where he goes around Galilee and eventually in Jerusalem. And he heals people and he casts out demons and he forgives sins and he points to a better way. And he demonstrates it through his words and through his actions that another world is possible. And in fact, another world is coming into being right at this very moment through him. And that's what the gospel writers tell us about, the four of them. These first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, which means similar, because they're very similar to each other. They all use similar sources. So probably Mark was probably written first, and then Matthew and Luke probably used Mark and maybe one or two other sources as well. To put together their gospels. Luke says at the start of his gospel, I've used a number of witnesses to tell you this story. Okay, so Mark's gospel is probably written from Peter's point of view. Maybe Peter was in prison. Well, he was in prison quite a lot. And it's very likely that Mark has basically used loads of Peter's stories and Peter's preaching. In fact, there's a commentary that you can buy about Mark's gospel, which is called Peter's Preaching, and because he uses so many stories about Peter that seems to have come directly from him. So we're just going to go through the four gospels really quickly, and then we'll go for the rest of it. So Matthew is primarily written to Jews. So he's basically trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Obviously, when Matthew was writing, there wasn't a New Testament. It was the scriptures. And so Matthew is writing, and he's using all these quotes from the Bible, and he's saying, Jesus is the one, Jesus is the one. And he puts Jesus forward like a new Moses. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, there's this bit where Moses prophesies that God would raise up a prophet like him for the future who would bring freedom. And Matthew basically constructs his gospel in five sections of Jesus' teaching. Okay, and at the end of each of these five sections of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, he ends with something like, after Jesus had said this, after Jesus had done all these things, he then went here. And these five sections reflect the five books of Moses that we talked about this morning. And Matthew is saying, just by the structure of his gospel, this guy is the Moses who was prophesied. This guy is the one who was sent by God to bring freedom, not just to one nation at one time, but to the whole of the earth. And so that's what Matthew is trying to tell us. And he even has Jesus going up a hill for the Sermon on the Mount, just like Moses went up a hill to get the law, and Jesus goes up this hill and he delivers what we might think of as the new covenant, which is, you know, kind of expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have Mark. Now, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. If you're introducing someone to the Bible, or if you're just starting to read the Bible, Mark is a good place to start. It takes you about an hour and a half if you sit down and read it from start to finish. It's very fast moving. He always uses words like suddenly this happened and then immediately this happened, straight away Jesus did this. And so it's really like exciting gospel. And so it's a very good one to begin to reading the gospels. Then Luke, if I'm allowed to have a favorite gospel, then Luke is absolutely my favorite gospel. Someone once said that Luke was the most beautiful story ever written. And Luke was probably written primarily to people who are not Jews. And one of the ways that you can tell what each gospel writer is into is if you read the same story in the three synoptic gospels, they all tell it slightly differently and add their own bits in. And Luke tells one story, and whereas Mark might say Jesus used to go to lonely places to get away from the crowds, Luke says Jesus used to go to lonely places to get away from the crowds and to pray. Because one of the things in Luke is that he wants to tell us that Jesus is a man of prayer, and that was central to his ministry. Or Luke's always telling us about the Holy Spirit. You know, Luke wrote Acts as well. And both of these books are about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in and through us. And he talks about the Spirit more than any of the other writers. Also, God's heart for the poor and the marginalized. It's amazing in Luke. I mean, I could do you a whole day on Luke, but Luke is incredible because he's the only one who has the stories of, like, the Good Samaritan, you know, about where the unlikely people become the heroes. It's a bit like the book of Judges in that way. The Good Samaritan who becomes the hero, the criminal on the cross, you know, when the criminal says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Only Luke has that story. And it's because Luke loves to tell us about the most unlikely people receiving grace and love from Jesus. It has more stories of Jesus meeting with women and affirming women than any of the other gospels. It has the stories of the shepherds receiving the good news first, even though they were at the bottom of the social ladder. Zacchaeus, Luke's the only one who tells us about Zacchaeus, the tax collector who gets transformed by Jesus. And Luke is just incredible. I'll just say one more about Luke. Also about money, like incredibly radical teaching about money. You know, in Jesus' day, there was a kind of prosperity teaching that, you know, if you really follow God, then you'll be rich and blessed. And if you sin, then you'll become poor and sick, probably. And Luke turns that on his head, and Luke has like a blessing for the poor and a woe for the rich. And he tells that crazy story about the eye of the needle, where he says it's easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven Sorry, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I once read a thing that said that there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle Gate. And to get under it, it was very small, a camel would have to get on its knees to get underneath it. And therefore, what Jesus means is you have to be humble if you're rich. But the only problem with that is that it isn't true. The truth is, what Jesus is saying is, it's the most ridiculous. Imagine a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It's the most comical, ridiculous thing. And Jesus is saying, it's a ridiculous, comical idea that a rich man could enter the kingdom of heaven. And let me tell you, that's for almost pretty much everyone in this room, you're all rich. All of us are rich compared to most other people in this world. We're all rich. It's an absolutely ridiculous idea that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Fortunately, two verses later, Jesus says, but with God, nothing is impossible. But Jesus is turning the expectations of the day on its head. And whereas they thought, well, the rich people are the blessed ones and the holy ones, Jesus is saying, actually, it's harder to enter the kingdom of heaven and to understand the nature of the gospel. It's harder when you're richer and it's easier when you're poorer. Okay, so this is, Jesus turns everything on his head. In this way. So, John. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you get to John, you sometimes think, is this the same story? Because it's so different. And Jesus just seems to talk a lot. Whereas in the other ones, he's just going around healing everyone and doing all this exciting stuff. But he seems to just go on with himself in John. One of the problems is that there aren't any quotation marks in Greek. So we don't know when Jesus stops talking and John explains it for us. But if you're a Christian and you believe that Jesus inspired it all anyway by the Spirit, then it doesn't matter. But that's a possible explanation about why Jesus seems to talk a lot more. But what Jesus is doing in John is he's bringing about what we call the new creation. Now, I'm just going to take about 3 minutes to explain this to you. And if you can try and just be awake for this bit and you can go to sleep for the rest, this is really exciting. Okay, so how does John start his gospel? Can anyone shout it out for me? In the beginning. In the beginning was the word. You don't have to quote the whole gospel. In the beginning was the word. That takes us back to Genesis 1. What John is saying here is that what God is doing through Jesus, is we can't compare it to anything else in the whole of human history up to the creation. So there's nothing, not even, none of the great events that we talked about this morning, the ministry of Moses, all of the incredible things that God did through Joshua, all of the miracles through Elijah and Eli, none of it compares at all to what is happening through Jesus, except when God brought everything into being from nothing. Something new is happening. In John, a new breed of human beings is emerging into the world. If you follow Jesus today, you're part of a new breed of human beings that is unlike anything else that has existed, okay? Do you feel like that? I just feel a bit tired, to be honest. But I'm part of a new breed of human beings that is being unleashed onto the earth that is part of God's kingdom, okay? We're part of the people of the new creation. And so there's this scene where you know where Lazarus dies. So Jesus' mates, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're in. Jesus goes to stay with them in Bethany whenever he goes to Jerusalem, and so he goes and visits them every now and again. And then Lazarus gets ill, and Martha and Mary send for Jesus to heal him. And Jesus is late, like 4 days late. And so he comes and arrives, and Lazarus has been dead a few days. And Martha comes up to him, and she's really annoyed. And she says, if you had come earlier, then my brother might not have died. And Jesus says, Lazarus will rise again. And Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So there's this belief among the Jewish people that in this day called the resurrection, that all the righteous people would rise again and they would rule with God on a kind of renewed earth, okay? So she's saying to Jesus, I know he's going to rise again. He was a righteous man in on that day that's to come, the resurrection. Jesus stands in front of her, and does anyone know what he says? Yeah, he says, roll the stone. But before that, he says this. Yes. You've just not got that out of the Bible, haven't you? Naughty, but good. So Jesus, she says, is going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus stands in front of her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Just imagine how he's messing with her head at this point. Because she's thinking about this day when all the dead will rise and God will put the world to rights. And this man who stays at her house when he visits Jerusalem, who's pretty special and he heals people and he says all these cool things. He says, that's me. I am the future of God that is coming and breaking in right now. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who is making all things new. I'm the one who is restoring all things. And this bloke says this to her. And that's what I love about the Bible is that it's just this bunch of people who've had this incredible thing revealed to them and they're trying to work out what the heck just happened. What on earth has just happened to us? And so they're kind of reaching into the Old Testament like we did this morning. And they're going, right, so we can use this first because that explains this. And about how did this happen? And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's like in the desert when the spies are going around in the book of Numbers. And the spies go into the promised land. And they go in, and they're all in the desert. And they go into the promised land, 12 of them. 10 of them come back and say, "It's you know, there's all these giants. There's no point in doing this. Let's not bother." And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they come back with this massive bunch of grapes, just like this. Check this out, boys. and they plop these massive bunch of grapes down, and they start eating the fruit of the promised land while they're still in the desert. Okay, so the fruit of the future is brought from the future into the present day, and they get to taste it while they're still in the desert. And that's what John's teaching us, that even though we still live in the desert time right now, that the fruit of the future has come to visit us in Jesus, and he is in this room right now. The risen Jesus is in this room in Cafe Uno to meet with us, to give us the fruit of the future, to heal us, to minister to us, to bring us hope again. That's the teaching of Jesus, of what he does. Now, I've spent way too long on that. But it's good, though, isn't it? If you can get a hold of that, it will help you to kind of pray God's kingdom come and his will be done. And that's what they start to do in Acts. They go out into all the world because Jesus sends them and they preach the good news. And Peter and John and all of the other guys start to plant churches and they start to preach the gospel to different places. And then this guy called Saul comes and he wants to stop them. And so he starts putting them in prison and wanting to kill them. And then he goes on this horse on the way to Damascus to get a few more of them. And he falls off his horse and he meets with Jesus. And then he goes blind. And then a few days later, the scales drop off his eyes and he's healed. And he becomes this incredible missionary. And he plants all these churches all over the known world. And he brings the gospel to the Gentiles, the people who are not Jews. And that was the most radical thing that you could imagine at that time. And so I planted a church like 14 years ago. It's really hard work. And I'm a bit jealous of Paul because he just travels from one place to another, a few months here, plant a church, a few months there, plant a church, goes to Crete, you know, all these nice islands, the Greek islands and stuff, plants a church, moves on. But the problem with that is that you spend a few months and you can't teach him everything. So he has to keep writing letters. Fortunately for us, we've got 13 of Paul's letters, all these ones in white in the middle, from Romans to Philemon. And we get to listen in to the debates and the discussions of the earliest church. That's what this is. That's why these are so precious, because these are the earliest Christian writings that we've got. Galatians was written in about 20 years or even less after Jesus rose from the dead. It's amazing, just in living memory on all of these things, these people who met Jesus or knew people well who knew him. And so Romans tells us that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. It's for the whole world. Okay, and it's kind of Paul's most, it's his longest letter, and it's the fullest explanation of his theology, and also one of the most influential books in history. You know, it influenced the Reformation and St. Augustine's conversion. And it's a really incredibly important book. And then he writes to the church in Corinth. And the Corinthians are the kind of group, you know, that soul survivor at the end of the meetings when they do the Holy Spirit stuff. And there's always some groups that are like, they all fall on the ground and they're shaking. You know, they do all the weird stuff. And Corinth, the Corinthians were like that. They loved all the Holy Spirit stuff. They're always speaking in tongues. They're always praying for healing. They're always doing different, responding in different ways to the Spirit. But the problem is that morally, they're all over the place. There's a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. they meet together around tables as a church, and they have a table where the rich people are eating all this nice food, and just on the other side of the room, the poor people are having nothing and going hungry. And Paul says, this is not what Christianity is about. You've got all your fancy stuff where you pray for the sick and you speak in tongues. But if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, then I've nothing. You know, I could prophesy and have all kinds of mysteries and knowledge, but if I don't love people, then it's nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It's not just to read at your wedding. It's actually to say, how do we really love people and also in the midst of using the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. But they obviously didn't listen that much because he had to write another letter to him, 2 Corinthians. And they had these people who had come to the church who were called the super apostles. That's what they called themselves. And they were like, check me out. I've got my own program on God TV. I've got my own plane that flies around the world. Those kind of people. And they were boasting about all the things they'd seen. You know, I've raised this person from the dead. I've done this and I've healed this person. And Paul says, do you know what? They're all boasting about these things. I'm going to boast as well. I'm going to boast about all the bad things that have happened to me. How many times people have tried to stone me to death. How many times I've been shipwrecked. And all the weaknesses that I've got as well. Because in my weakness, that's when God is strong. That's when God's power is revealed. And so Paul writes to correct them in that as well. And then he writes to these churches in the middle here. Galatians. Galatians is very much like Romans. So if like me, you find it hard to understand Romans, Galatians is like a kind of shorter version of Romans. And again, it's about this group called who came into Galatia called the circumcision group. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not want to join that group. Especially like a Facebook group, join my circumcision group. And they're basically saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew and go through all the ritual stuff, including the circumcision bit. And Paul says it's not about the outward things. It's not about the things that we do to our bodies or the ceremonies that we have. It's about faith in Jesus. That's what the Christian faith is about. We don't have to go through the ceremonies. We have to trust God and we have to have a relationship with Jesus. And then he writes to the church in Ephesus. And he says, basically, you're seated in heavenly places with Christ and you've gone from death to life. And this is how it works out in practice. So this is how we defeat the devil in spiritual warfare. This is how it looks like in our home lives and our work lives. And so Paul does some great theology that then he applies to our everyday lives. Philippians is the letter of joy. He keeps telling people to rejoice, which is quite amusing because he's in prison at the time, telling everyone to rejoice, and he's probably facing imminent death at some point. And he's saying, rejoice. Why should we rejoice? Because in Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And because of that, God had exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we can rejoice in every situation because of what Jesus has done. That's what Paul's teaching us in Philippians. Colossians is another thing. It's very similar themes to Ephesians. Could I just challenge you at this point? I've got 11 minutes left. Can I just challenge you to memorize not just your favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11 or Romans 8:28. Memorize some big chunks of scripture. So a few years ago, me and some of my mates decided that once a week for a few weeks, we would choose maybe up to 20 verses and spend a couple of hours on our own memorizing big bits of scripture. So Colossians 3:1-17, let me just issue you a challenge to those who would rise to it. Memorize Colossians 3:1-17. You have to do it with friends, otherwise you'll never do it. But agree with two or three other people and say, we're going to memorize Colossians 3:1-17. Because the more you get in that passage, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The only way you do that is to start getting it inside your head, inside your heart. And then it will begin to transform you. I wish I'd never memorized Philippians 2:14, which says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So whenever I feel like doing that, and God just brings that stupid verse into my head, so I have to think about it. But if the word of God, it says in Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you struggle with sin, get the word of God into your heart and it will help you to resist the temptations that you face. Memorize some big chunks of scripture, not just your little ones that you have on your fridge. Okay, I'm going to go faster for these bits. Thessalonians is particularly about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to return one day. And then you've got these three, Timothy, Titus and Philemon, who are written to individuals. The rest of Paul's letters are written to churches. These four, including 2 Timothy, are written to actual individual people. Timothy is someone who is a young leader. Paul is mentoring him. If you're a young leader or if you're mentoring a young leader, study 1 and 2 Timothy to see how Paul relates to this young leader. He seems to be shy. He seems to feel like he's too young and he's ill. And Paul kind of says, you've got to rise up and fulfill your calling. And then he advises Titus. Titus is leading this church on Crete. And he advises Titus about how you can lead this church in that culture that you're in there. Philemon is about forgiveness. So it's this slave who escaped. And Paul says, don't receive him back as a slave, even though you legally you'd be allowed to kill this person in that culture because he's a slave who's escaped. And Paul says, he's been a great help to me. Receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So Paul is doing something radical here. So Paul kind of towers over. Can you see how many of these there are? He kind of towers over the New Testament in that way and the amount of writing that he has, even though they're quite short letters. And then the rest of the books in the New Testament, apart from Revelation, they're all other letters written by other church leaders. So we have Hebrews. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. But it's similar to some of Paul's writings in that it's about how does the Jewish faith fit with what the expectations of the Messiah in the Old Testament? And also, how do we keep going in life when life gets hard? How do we encourage ourselves to keep living as Christians when life is tough? And the writer of Hebrews tells us all these stories about the heroes of the faith who kept trusting in God. And he says, you know, because we've got this great cloud of witnesses behind us, we can keep running the race. So read that when you're feeling like you need some encouragement. Then James. James's letter was written by Jesus' half-brother. So not James and John, who Mike talked about this morning, but Jesus' brother, as in the son of Mary and Joseph. And he was an important leader in the early church. I guess if you're the brother of Jesus, then you'd have a lot of respect. But he didn't actually believe in Jesus at first and thought he'd gone mad. So I love the idea that when Jesus rose from the dead and he just turns up and meets up with James. And I imagine if it happened to my brother and, you know, oh, I knew he wasn't the Messiah and now he's dead. And then he just turns up and says, hiya, I am who I said I was after all. And so he becomes this incredible leader in the early church. And sometimes they have these sayings and you think that sounds dead like Jesus. Like at the end of chapter 3, it says something like, peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. And you think that sounds like something Jesus would say. And then you think, well, he did actually grow up with Jesus, you know, for the first 30 years of his life or so. So it probably is a saying of Jesus. James is a very Jewish letter. It's like the New Testament Proverbs in the way that it's written. Then there's Peter, the letters of Peter. Again, particularly about how do we keep going when we're suffering. I don't know about you, but when life hits me hard, I tend to like withdraw and just go into myself. Whereas Peter's saying, how do we keep our mission, our focus on mission and reaching out to others and blessing each other and blessing others, even when life is difficult and we're suffering? And then we get to John, the three letters of John. This is a book that, especially 1 John, when I did a bit of New Testament Greek once, I was rubbish at it, but we did this thing where you read it, and it's really black and white, John. So if you ever feel a bit kind of fuzzy in your faith and you need a good kick up the backside, read 1 John, because John will kind of say things like, you either love Jesus or you're the Antichrist. It's that kind of thing, you know. Yeah, it's all black and white and stuff. So if you need a just good kick up the butt, then John will do that. But he'll also talk about love and he'll give you a nice cuddle as well. So it's a really good thing to kind of encourage you when you're struggling in that way. How do we do community well together? We love because Christ loved us. And then nearly finally, penultimately, Jude. Jude's another one of Jesus' brothers. And again, similar to Peter, lots of Jude and 2 Peter are really similar. Like, it looks like Jude wrote it first, and then Peter kind of nicked some of Jude's stuff because he liked it. And it's about how do we hold on to our faith when our faith is under threat. I don't know if you ever feel that, if you feel like you read something or you see something or hear something and it feels like your faith is under threat. How do we keep going in that way? How do we hold on to the true teachings of Jesus? And finally, with a whole 3.5 minutes to go, we get to Revelation. I was hoping I'd only have 1 minute, to be honest. And Revelation, there's very little to compare it to in the Bible. Maybe bits of Daniel or Ezekiel. But Revelation's what you would call an apocalyptic writing. Again, I could do a whole hour on this, really. But the first bits of these letters to 7 churches where Jesus is talking to John and to the writer of Revelation and saying, you know, encourage them, tell them off for these things, encourage them to keep going as well. But then it becomes, from chapter 4 onwards, this apocalyptic vision. Now, the apocalyptic was quite a common way of writing at the time of Jesus. And it did a few things, but 2 of the things that it did, it was a way that you could criticize the status quo. So if you wanted to criticize Emperor Nero, for example, you might write an apocalyptic text. And you might talk about a creature called the Beast, because he was known as the Beast. And Revelation talks about the beast quite a lot. And you could, and if Nero kind of heard about this, you could say, well, it's just apocalyptic. It's just a story, you know. But actually, everyone knows who it is. You know, in Revelation 13, where it says the number of the beast is 666. And it basically says, you know who I'm talking about. And so his readers at the time, whether it's Nero or someone else, depending on what it was, they would know who he was talking about. And it was a way of doing that without getting your head chopped off. And also, it was a way, it basically showed you the life of heaven. So if you were an oppressed religious minority, Jewish or Christian at that time, you wanted to know that there's a heavenly battle going on and God wins in the end. And that's what Revelation does as well. That's what apocalyptic does as well. It tells you that God wins in the end. And Revelation finishes not just with that, but with this incredible truth that this whole story that we've gone through today, that God began when he spoke the worlds into being, and then God continued when he chose a people for himself to be the light of the world. And then God sent his own son to show us how to live. And then God sent out his church to work with him in the renewal of all things. That same God who was there through this whole story is in this room today, equipping me and equipping you to continue that story and to build up to this day. When John sees, when he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and it was coming down from heaven to earth. Often as Christians, we think it's all about getting from earth to heaven. But the Christian story is about heaven coming to earth. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want to see the transformation of this earth, because it says Jesus is making everything new. Revelation 21 verse 5, Jesus is making everything new. And the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, on the day of the restoration of all things, on the day of the resurrection, like Martha talked about. And that's the beautiful truth that Revelation gives us, that God wins in the end, that we can have hope in our day. We can eat the fruit of the future. There's a day coming when there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, for the old order of things is gone. And behold, Jesus says, I make everything new. And that is the beautiful story of the Bible. And the beautiful story of the Bible means that not just we kind of sit here hoping for that end to come at some point so someday we can escape, but actually that we get to actively partner with God in our day and play our part in writing this story, in bringing about the coming of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, because Jesus is making everything new. And that is the story of the whole Bible. Thank you for listening.